A very warm welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. We're starting a new series of talks today in John chapter 7 on why people do and don't believe in Jesus. So as always, whether you would call yourself someone who does believe in Jesus or doesn't yet believe in Jesus, then you are very welcome indeed this lunchtime. And Phil Martin is going to be speaking. Now, the regulars, you'll have had an email yesterday with one or two notices in. Can I especially draw our attention to the first item, which is a one-off event we are having in 2 weeks' time. We've changed the program, and we're having a one-off talk, George Floyd and racism in the UK. And there's a flyer that's been produced for it. Ray Brown is going to be speaking. There's the flyer up on the screen now. Ray Brown is going to be speaking. He's a friend of the Aldersgate Talks. He's spoken a number of times. His parents came to the UK as part of the Windrush generation. He was brought up in the West Midlands and later came to London. And he will be speaking, George Floyd and racism in the UK. So the format will be a normal Tuesday lunchtime, so do use the invitation to invite friends and colleagues along to that. A couple of other notices which are there in the email. Firstly, our monthly prayer meeting is this Friday lunchtime at 1:10 till 1:50. And then next Thursday evening from 8 till 9, we're having a 1 hour to pray for the city and pray for ministry. We'd love you to join us for that special one-off event. Now, as I said, we'll be having a question time after the talk. So do as Phil speaks. If there are things you'd like to pick up on and ask, just jot them down. You'll either be able to ask them verbally or using the chat function at the bottom of the screen. But for now, why don't I pray? And then Pamela Waddy is going to read for us from John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that the Lord Jesus speaks the very words of life to us. And we pray, therefore, this lunchtime in the middle of a day when I guess many of us have spent much of the day on screens already, please would you help us to focus and concentrate. Please would you help us to take to heart these words of the Lord Jesus and transform us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Can't hear Pamela. Unmute.
I'll start again. John 7, verse 1 to 24. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment."
Thank you very much, Pamela. And can I add my welcome to Simon's? And for those of you who have seen me, can you hear me, by the way? Am I on? Yeah.
Yes.
For those of you who have seen me before, yes, these are new glasses. Yes, I have been to Specsavers. Sometimes it's just worth mentioning the elephant in the room. Today, the issue we're considering is the question of why the people of Jesus's generation did not believe that he was the Son of God. It's a question that is still just as relevant today. If Jesus is the Son of God, if he did come from God and demonstrate himself to be the creator walking the earth and die for sin and rise again and offer eternal life, if he is the Son of God, the Messiah, then why does he not meet with the widespread welcome that one might expect? There must be something wrong with him and his claims, surely, if society as a whole remains unimpressed. And it's not simply that we're ignorant of his claims. You may or may not have come across this book by Charles Taylor. It's a bit of a tome called A Secular Age, 2007, a New York Times notable book of the year. It's met with much acclaim. His big aim is to map the progress of Western society from what he calls Christendom, something like 500 years ago, to what he now calls a secular age. Now, one can quibble with the details, some of the details, but most people would accept that something like that has happened. Why then did a Western culture that knew the Christian message and that was soaked in it for many years nevertheless ultimately end up where it has? Have we come of age, as many think? Have we rightly thrown off the shackles of naive faith to embrace the cold truth of materialism? One vivid illustration of this process, I think, is this book here called Big Ideas for Curious Minds. It was a really nice gift from one of our friends. It's for kids. And it has 25 chapters of the greatest thinkers in history, among whom are Plato, Socrates, Nietzsche, the Buddha. Remarkably, though, no Jesus. I don't know about you, you'd have thought that Jesus might make it onto a list of 25 of the greatest thinkers of all time. I wonder if this book in some small way reflects what our society has done with Jesus, having heard his message and dismissed him. Well, that's the macro level, but also on the micro level, why so often do we find that people with such familiarity with Jesus and his teachings and the evidence nevertheless don't believe? You will know many friends and family for whom that is the case. Well, today we come to this fascinating point in Jesus's ministry, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's called in verse 2. Now, this feast was only 6 months before Jesus's death. So it happened in around October, and he died in April at the Passover. In other words, this is quite late on in Jesus' ministry, even though it's quite early on in John's gospel, it's quite late on in Jesus' ministry. He'd been publicly, therefore, going to and fro, both in Jerusalem and Galilee for about 2.5 years. The Jewish people had, therefore, by this stage, had a good view of Jesus. They had heard his teaching and seen his miracles. Only John, of all the four gospel writers, records this visit, this sort of secret visit, I guess, of Jesus to Jerusalem. And the reason he does so is to show us the dynamics of unbelief. What we have in chapter 7 and 8 of John is a study in unbelief. You can see that this is the issue from the way it's introduced and the way it ends. So 7 verse 1, the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then the end of, just flick to the end of chapter 8 if you've got a Bible, 8 verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. If they possibly could have done, this generation would have killed Jesus at this feast. And you'll see as we read through this that they try again and again. But the time was not yet right. Jesus slipped from their hands. And John records this feast to show us why they were about to do what they did in 6 months' time. They'd seen Jesus by this stage, and yet they didn't want him. And so we have a study in unbelief. And 3 points, if you've got an outline there, 3 points. First point, the puzzle of unbelief. See, we see this fascinating thing with his brothers. Just look down at verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus had at least four brothers, possibly more. And after 2.5 years of front row seats to Jesus' life and ministry, seeing every miracle, John records, verse 5, not even his brothers believed. Isn't that remarkable? And it's worth saying in passing here that this is not what you'd expect from someone trying to invent a myth or elaborate on facts, trying to persuade us to believe on the basis of invention. The one thing you don't mention, if you're doing that, surely, is that those closest to him, his own family, didn't believe after 2.5 years. No, John mentions this because he's telling us the truth. This actually happened. He's a reliable witness. And he's teaching us a point. What is the point? Well, I take it it's the puzzle of unbelief. Here are the brothers of Jesus. They believed that he did miracles. This was they couldn't deny this. You'll see that in verse 3. Show that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. They believed that he did the miracles. But they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, or at least not at this point. They're thinking to themselves, if he's the Messiah, he wouldn't be in hiding. He's in Galilee, but he should be in Jerusalem. He's not public enough. And so they give him some PR advice. John's point, therefore, is that though his brothers had seen the evidence, they'd seen the miracles and they couldn't deny them, yet not even they believed the implications of the miracles at this stage, that he must be the Messiah. They refused to follow where the evidence led. And the point is this, I take it, that the brothers are a microcosm for all of us. The reason we don't believe in Jesus is not, as is widely assumed, is not because of lack of evidence. We could have his miracles recorded on YouTube and verified. We could all see it. And yet, well, they didn't believe him. And neither would we. We wouldn't accept the implications that he is our Messiah. There must be something deeper going on. That's what John is leading us to. And there is something deeper going on, which brings us to our second point, the real reason for unbelief. Just have a look down at verse 7, the key verse for us today. Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Here we have, therefore, Jesus' own summary for why the world at large does not want him and does not believe in him. What is it? Because he tells us the truth. He tells us the truth. It's a deeply humbling truth, that our works are evil, he pulls no punches there, does he? He tells us the truth about ourselves. We don't live up to God's standards. No, we haven't lived a good life. No, we're not the decent people we thought we were. No, our works are not mixed, but good overall. Yes, we need salvation from God's judgment. Yes, we need a saviour to die for our sins. And yes, God loves us and dearly longs for us to find life in his Son. The Christian message, the gospel, is wonderful news. And yet it is humbling before it is wonderful, if that makes sense. I've lost count of the number of Christianity Explored courses I've been part of where people have been very positive about Jesus until week three, when we start to discuss the topic of sin and our need for a saviour. In chapter one of John's gospel, Jesus is described, if you'll remember, as full of grace and truth. But we don't hate him because of his message of love and grace. We hate him for the truth, Jesus is saying. That bitter pill that we must swallow before the sweetness of salvation hits home. No, there's nothing wrong with the evidence. That's not why we don't believe. We don't want him because he tells us the truth. We might think Jesus is exaggerating. You're exaggerating. Who hates you today, Jesus? We might not believe in you, but no one hates you. In a sense, and that's what he says in verse 7, the world hates me. In a sense, that's what they say in verse 20, isn't it? The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. We don't hate you. We're not seeking to kill you, they say. But Jesus, of course, knows better that in a couple of days, the best of them will be trying to stone him because he's told them the truth. And in 6 months' time, they'll be baying for his blood before Pilate. Now, here he's begun to testify that their works are evil. Verse 19, none of you keeps the law. But he has more to say in these chapters about who they are and where they come from. And in the end, they will kill him for it, for telling them the truth. And if we think as a society that we are more tolerant of Jesus, perhaps, than they were, it's worth just pausing to think about that. How, for example, would Jesus's views on transgenderism go down in the office today? I don't know if you saw a couple of weeks ago at J.K. Rowling, the author, received an extraordinary reaction for voicing what seems to have been quite a mild view that probably just 5 years ago would have been thought uncontroversial, which is that somebody who is born biologically female should have the right to be called a woman and not just a person who menstruates. Though she said that she supports the rights of trans people to define their own gender, she was publicly denounced by the world at large, and it seems most of the cast of Harry Potter as well, with people burning her books for what she said. And I wondered, as I saw this, if that's what the world does with J.K. Rowling, what would the world do with Jesus? Now, don't mishear me. Jesus loves trans people and he loves everyone. But on this particular issue, he says very clearly that we don't have the right to define our gender. Rather, our gender is given to us by our Creator. And to kick against this is an expression of our rebellion against him. Now, if we think our world won't hate Jesus, just think how that would fly. I saw a Huffington Post article recently called The Day I Ripped Up My Bible. And it's by a lady who professed faith as an evangelical Christian at an early age. And she remembers going round with a hoodie with the words Jesus Saviour on it. And she describes very sadly, she describes the day recently now as an adult when she sat in her room and ripped up her Bible page by page. She says, and I quote, the Bible no longer exists. I forcefully ripped it out of the present tense and damned it into the past tense. It's gone. I metaphorically and literally destroyed the lies that I'd been taught about my self-worth, personhood, and value. The lies that I'd been taught about people outside the church, the world, even Christ. It was a story of someone who encountered Jesus, but ultimately hated what he said about us. We don't want Jesus because he tells us the truth, and the truth is humbling to our pride. I wonder if you saw those two intriguing tests in verses 17 and 18. How will we know that Jesus is telling us the truth? Well, first, verse 17, just look down there. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. How will we know that Jesus is telling us the truth? Well, first, it's very interesting. If we are humble before God, we will know. That is, if we want to honour God and genuinely fear him, well, then we will know that Jesus' teaching is from God. We will just know that it's the truth. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, those who come to God humbly will just know that he's telling the truth. And secondly, we will know by asking the question, whose glory did Jesus seek? Verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. What's Jesus speaking of here? Well, whose glory and approval did Jesus seek? Did he seek the praise of men and women as he spoke? Hardly so. He died for what he said, because he was seeking someone else's glory, the glory of his Father. And therein is the proof that he is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Well, we've seen the puzzle of unbelief. We've seen the real reason for unbelief, because Jesus tells us the humbling truth. Thirdly, then, the shallow justification for unbelief. You will have seen that there is never any shortage of confidence in the world as we dismiss Jesus. Any shortage of confidence or fine-sounding justification for dismissing Jesus' claim on our lives. The Jews back then, those Jews, justified their refusal of Jesus on highly religious grounds. That you will see down in verses 22 and 23 that they justified their refusal of Jesus because he was breaking the Sabbath by doing his miracles on that day. As they supposed, therefore, he was breaking the Sabbath and so couldn't be the Messiah. Now, Jesus exposes the shallowness and hastiness of their thinking. That's what's going on here in verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? In other words, Jesus says, hang on, you circumcise on the Sabbath, which, by the way, the Jewish community still does, because it has to be on the eighth day of a child's life. And so one in seven Jewish boys will need to be circumcised on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, if you can do good, in other words, if you can act to cleanse part of the body by circumcision, can I, the Messiah, not make a man's whole body well? Their justification for refusing Jesus, it may seem confident, it may seem right to the casual observer, but in reality, Jesus says, it is nonsensical and hypocritical. And so he says, verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He is speaking about hastiness and shallowness of judgment. You're judging me in haste, he says, with shallow, knee-jerk assumptions, literally on the face of things. Stop and think about it, Jesus says. Judge with fair judgment. It's interesting, isn't it? He's encouraging them to think the opposite of what most people think faith is about. Well, we may think our justifications for unbelief in the secular West are better and more sophisticated. After all, we've had 2,000 years to refine them. But is that true? Still, so many have no better reason, it seems, for dismissing Jesus's miracles than simply to suppose them as scientifically impossible. They break our laws of nature and thus cannot possibly have happened. But to the question, why couldn't the Creator break the laws of nature that he made? Well, there is no answer. It is a hasty, shallow justification for unbelief. Still, so many say that the Gospels cannot be true because they were written so long after, or because the disciples must have made them up. But people don't take the short amount of time that it would take to look into this further and find that this simply is not true. They were written within a generation and the disciples died for their beliefs. Hasty, shallow justifications for unbelief. Or increasingly now, someone might say, as someone said to me the other day, I could never believe in a God who says what he does about sexuality or gender or whatever else it is. With no pause for thought about whether it is reasonable to dismiss the claims of Jesus Christ on the basis that God could never disagree with me. Hasty, shallow judgments. Many people come to these confident views without even reading one of these accounts. Confident, yes, but shallow. And Jesus says, do not judge by appearances. Think about it. Judge with fair judgment. It was intriguing for me to look up the dictionary definition of naivety. Many people think that those with faith in Jesus Christ are naive, and that a move to a secular age, for example, is a move out of unreflective naivety into reflective maturity. But the word naive means, what refers to, a lack of wisdom or judgment. And so, interestingly, as far as Jesus is concerned, verse 24, to refuse him in unbelief is the very definition of naivety. Hastily justified, shallow thinking, childlike, foolish, naive. When rather one considers Jesus fairly and properly with humility, well, one has no option but to conclude that he is indeed the Son of God, who came from God, who proved his identity by these divine acts, who died for sin, who rose again, and is telling us the truth from God. But the fact is that point number three on your sheets, the shallow justifications for unbelief, well, they are merely the wrapping paper for point number two, the real reason for unbelief. See, they are a convenient refuge. They offer an illusory hiding place from the truth, these justifications. They are paper thin and see-through. They are there to provide a false confidence for a world whose deeper issue with Jesus is that he offends our pride. Jesus loves us deeply. He loves us enough to tell us the truth, at whatever cost to himself. J.K. Rowling put it well. She said, it isn't hate to speak the truth. Jesus doesn't hate us. He loves us. And he knows we need to know that our works are evil so that we might come to him, the true Saviour, and find salvation in him alone, the one who died for our sins, eternal life in him. And so the question, I take it, that God asks us today is very simple, and it's the same question for all of us as we close. Who will you go with? I think that's the question that we're being asked throughout this chapter. Who will you go with? Will you go with the world in its naivety and pride? Or will you go with Jesus in his truth and love and find life in him? It's one or the other. Who will you go with? There's nothing wrong with the evidence. They couldn't deny it. There's nothing untrue about the truth he spoke. It's just humbling. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you that the gospel is wonderful news of eternal life. Thank you that you love us. You don't tell us these things to beat us down and leave us there. But you tell us these things because you love us. You tell us the truth about us because you want us to come and find true salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for sin, the Lamb of God. We pray that you would help us to not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment, and help us to be prepared to be humbled and then lifted up as we see the glorious grace that is in Jesus, as he lifts us up to be children of you, to be forgiven, to be reconciled to you forever, to have eternal life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.